on this journey he's on. The Lord grant him healing. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 16, please. Genesis chapter 16. Shortcuts that lead to trouble. Shortcuts that lead to trouble. Genesis 16, we'll read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May you give it the attention it deserves. May he grant us the heart of obedience and submission to it. Let's pray. Lord, as we've read this text from your word, I pray that the Holy Spirit has already and will continue to speak to our hearts and confirm the truths that we've read. Confirm that this story is true and the implications and applications are just as relevant to us today as they were when you first spoke this story through the pen of Moses. I pray, God, that you will show us the shortcuts that are leading to trouble, maybe have already led to trouble in our walk with you. May you show some of us in this room or listening in that the shortcuts we are taking are a lifestyle that demonstrate that we're not on the path with you at all, and we must repent before it is everlasting too late. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we put ourselves in your hands. Be merciful to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. We all like a good shortcut. I think men particularly are proud when they find a shortcut when they're traveling somewhere. It fills us with a certain amount of pride as humans to discover that there's an easier way to get somewhere or an easier way to perform a task, right? And it's, "Oh man, if I use this tool and do this, man, this makes it so much easier." And that fills us with a certain amount of pride. While in seminary, I worked an odd job, worked a lot of odd jobs, and one of them was cleaning swimming pools in Memphis, Tennessee. Now, the first few months were frustrating and actually often scary. I was frustrated because, you might imagine, the traffic, trying to traverse any major city. And you may not, even though I'd lived there for several years, I still didn't know all the roads as a major city. So that's frustrating. But I was also frightened sometimes too, because going from one customer to another customer, sometimes you would find yourself on some of the scarier, more potentially violent streets of Memphis. It didn't take me very long to learn how to alleviate that, the frustration of traffic and the potential danger. And that was how? By finding some shortcuts, finding alternative routes, quicker ways, safer ways. Now, sometimes shortcuts are legitimate and good and even wise in life. We understand that. They can be a good way of dealing with life's challenges. But the question is this: can the same be said of spiritual things? Specifically, is there benefit in taking shortcuts in our relationship with God, in our obedience to God, in our walk with God? This text that we've just read unequivocally answers the question, never, no way. It is never okay, it is never wise, it is never a good thing that we would take a shortcut in our walk with God. As in the previous chapters, Abram encountered threats to God's promises. In the previous chapters, it was the threat of a person, Lot, who threatened the promise of a great land. Because as long as Lot was around, they could sort of argue about who had the rights to settle the promised land. But that was mostly alleviated. But now in chapter 16 and then 17 and 18 that we'll see, so we'll be addressing this for a few weeks, chapter 16 through 18, Abram encounters another threat to God's promise of a biological son this time. It was the land with Lot. Now it's a biological son. As the son Ishmael is going to be born, we're going to find out this man is a counterfeit. He's not a biological son, according to promise anyway. He is a biological son, but it's a counterfeit to God's promise of a great name and a great nation. We see the first main point from the beginning. Number one, shortcuts. Shortcuts to God's promises are sin that lead to greater sin. We're going to emphasize this a lot. I think the text emphasizes this. It won't be the last time in Abram's life. He's already made a shortcut not long ago in telling Pharaoh that his wife was his sister, and he's going to continue to make shortcut decisions. The point is, apparently this is an issue that you and I humans have in our relationship with God. We like to think that we can take shortcuts to God's blessings, to God's promises. Shortcuts to God's promises are sin, though. And they always lead to just worse sin, greater sin. The opening verse points to this impending consequence. It creates this mood. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. So Moses, when he writes this, makes it plain that Sarai is Abram's wife. Sarai is his only wife at this point. She is the only legitimate wife. So therefore, this idea that Sarah is his wife makes what we're about to read all the more serious and disastrous. Look at verse 2. Sarah says to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Well, actually, so far, so good. If we stop right there in the middle of verse 2, that's actually okay. The Lord has prevented me from having children. Sarai acknowledges that conception is the exclusive right of God to grant and or to withhold. It is completely up to him. Completely up to him. That's his decision, God's decision. Now, in the ancient world, most people believe that barrenness within a woman was a sign. Very rarely would the man be blamed. Go figure, right? In this twisted world. But women were considered barren. It was a sign of God's punishment, whether it be the God of the Bible or a God, you know, Baal or some other pagan god. They would say, God must be displeased with you, therefore that's why you can't have children. Now, this led to a lot of cultural issues, as you can imagine. And some of these cultural issues are still around today, even in America, even among Christians. We still kind of get this idea sometimes that, well, they must have done something evil or bad in their past, that's why they can't have children. So, for example, childless wives are often viewed as cursed, and or even in some cultures, barrenness, infertility is considered a grounds for divorce. and that a man might divorce his wife and marry someone else that could produce children, and it leaves that wife emotionally and physically vulnerable to the wickedness of this world. Now, is it possible that God sometimes renders a woman infertile due to a specific sin in her past? Yeah, it's possible. But I would argue with you that the vast majority of infertility issues are simply based on the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. Everybody gets sick. Everybody has physical issues. Everybody is in the sin-cursed world, and we experience it firsthand in different ways. And we don't have to know the specific reasons. We just know at the end of the day, it's in God's hands. That's the point. So Sarah has sound theology. She's a good theologian. In fact, not today, but in the future verses or chapters, we'll highlight that she's not a bad guy, so to speak, a bad gal. She's not as bad as this text makes her out to be. But she has a sound theology here. We acknowledge that. But she has bad application. Boy, howdy. Is that not us? We can have a great theology, but then through our application of what we say we believe, we make really poor theologians because we are hypocrites when we act that way. At this point, Abram had been waiting for God's promised child, biological seed, for about 10 years. And so Sarah tells Abram, hey, we've waited long enough. I can't have children. It's obvious I can't have children. Verse 1, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And maybe verse 2, I think I got a typo here. So to go into here is a euphemism for have a sexual intercourse with Hagar, my handmaid. And among unbelievers of that day in ancient cultures and still in some cultures today, Sarai's recommendation was frequently practiced. It's like, okay, I can't have a child, so here's my slave woman, here's my servant woman, marry her, she'll be a second wife, a lesser wife, but she can bear children for you, so you'll get a biological heir that way. So apparently, Abram, having been raised in that type culture from Ur of the Chaldeans, very common practice, he's like, well, you know what, kind of makes sense. You know, God made the promise, and it must be up to us to fulfill that promise. Shortcut. So verse 2, it says, he listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, that's a telling statement. He listened to the voice of his wife, Sarai. What voice had Abram been listening to up until now on his journeys? What voice? The voice of God. The text has been saying that. That doesn't mean he's been doing it perfectly, but the text is recording that's what he's been doing by and large. But here, he is listening to his wife's twisted ideas, her misapplication of theology. Abram, verse 3, takes Hagar the Egyptian as a wife, it says, and verse 4 says she conceived. So the practice here is what we call polygamy. This is the first instance where we really have a time we must address the idea of a polygamy in the Old Testament. Polygamy is among some of God's people, in the Old Testament, is among some of the most difficult issues or questions that Christians have. We see it with Abram, Jacob, and David, to name a few. That's the majority of the ones that usually come up. And we ask, what is going on? It causes a lot of confusion. Here's what we can say. Polygamy is sin. Polygamy is sin. Taking a shortcut to fulfill God's promises is sin, too. Polygamy is one shortcut to that. As such, polygamy always, when you read it in the Bible, and you see it in history, polygamy always, always leads to catastrophic consequences. Always. It's never spoken of or renders something good. Every marriage has issues, right? Even good marriages. But when you throw in polygamy, you're throwing in certainty of catastrophe. This is because polygamy and all forms of sexual sin is the corruption of God's lawful ordinance of marriage between one man and one woman for life, just as it was said in the beginning by God. Polygamy gives rise to pain. It gives rise to strife, contempt, hatred, all these things. Between the husband and the wives, between the wives and the wife and the wife, the wives, multiple wives sometimes, and between the children who come from different wives, all these are just the scathing of the surface of the issues due to polygamy. Yet God allowed it for some of his people in the Old Testament. For some. He allowed it to take place. Why? Why? Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you I've got the answer. Nobody's got the answer. I've never read a Christian theologian commentary. It's like, this is the answer. But there's some answers that are certainly better than other answers. And I'm hoping to provide for you maybe one of the better ones or the best. Maybe, we'll see. I don't know. There's no definitive or easy answer. But I would generally compare the sin of polygamy to God allowing some of his people to get a divorce. OK, so you have to stick with me for a minute and see where I'm going with this. It's similar to, it's not an equal sign, but it's similar to God allowing some of his people to get a divorce. Do you remember how Jesus answered the Pharisees regarding the question about divorce? Well, if not, let's go look at it. Matthew 19, 7-8. Again, I'm not making an equal statement here, but there's a similar principle going on, I think. The Pharisees said to Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why did he command a man to give a certificate of divorce to his wife, send her away, divorce her? Verse 8, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Because of your hardness of heart. Abram has a hard heart in this situation regarding this particular thing, I would argue. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Polygamy was not so from the beginning. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus is saying the majority of time, divorce is sin. There are exceptions to that. And we know as Christians, there's grace even in the midst of sinful divorce. Yet the majority of divorce is sinful at some level. Except for this one exception. So in a similar way, not the exact, in a similar way, God allowed for the practice of polygamy in some cases. But I'm going to be very clear, unlike divorce, polygamy was and is always sinful. Always. Because it is a complete denial of everything that God instituted in the garden. Without exceptions, it was sinful. It's a shortcut to getting God's promises, his blessings. The catastrophic effects of polygamy come home to roost in Abram's family. We see it in verse 4 as his wives begin to bicker, began to despise one another, have contempt. Look at verse 4. It says Hagar conceived. And the text says she then looked with contempt on her mistress. The Bible is clear. We'll say more about this in just a moment. The Bible is clear that even though they're both wives, there is a hierarchy of status in this family. Hagar is still a slave servant. She is still a subordinate to her mistress, who is Sarai. So at the least, what's going on here? Sarai believes that Abram sees her now as a second class wife. Hagar's looked at with contempt at me. I'm like a second class wife. You got to do something about this. I'm going to do something about this. And Hagar, at the least, is looking at Sarah's position and going, that's my position now. She's like looking at contempt like, hey, I'm the mother of the heir now. I'm more important in this family than you are now, Sarah. I've taken your place. In a sense, that's what's going on. Hagar's sin is in showing contempt to Sarai, to whom she owed respect. And Sarai's sin is refusing to take responsibility for her role in this whole messy charade. Look at verse 5. She's speaking to Abram. May the wrong done to me be on you. Interesting. There's truth in that, but yet she's not taking responsibility. I gave my servant to your embrace. She just confessed sin. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Do you see what anger does, sinful anger does, to our ability to perceive reality? To see the truth from fiction. It blinds us to the deeper wrongs we know that we've done. In her angry ranting against her husband, Abram, not only is she usurping her position in the family against him, she's also simultaneously confessing that she was a part of the wrong that was done because it was her idea. If you promote the idea and suggest the idea of a certain action, then you are part of the guilt. But she's not willing to take responsibility at this point. Even to the point that she says, I call God's judgment between me and you, Abram. Look at verse 5. May the Lord judge between you and me. Christian, listen to me. You need to be very careful about talking like that to other people. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. To say such things is serious. Because in essence, what you're doing is saying, God, judge me if I am wrong. If I'm, you better make sure that you are standing on the promises of God, that you have not sinned in this situation. You better be doggone sure that this is the truth on which you're standing before you ever dare do this. This is serious business, because God will defend His name. You call on His name, He will defend the truth. He will. But it's obvious in this text that both Abram and Sarah have sinned. Sarai has sinned, and she is adding to her sin now by disrespecting her husband. And Abram is adding to his sin by abdicating his responsibility to his family. Because look at verse 6. He says, Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power to do to her as you please. Do to my second wife as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, is Abram right that Hagar needs to be set in her place? Yes. She needs to have a talking to. You don't disrespect Sarai this way. You're under her authority. Yes, but it was Abram's responsibility to do that. He is the husband. He is the head of the home. He is not to open up the door for this potential craziness that we're reading about. Hagar is corrected so harshly and intensely by Sarai that she flees away. She just runs away. She's a fugitive slave, basically. But the Lord has a different plan, doesn't He? The Lord has a different plan for Hagar. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord says that he found her by a spring of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur. Now this tells us that she's likely making her way back to her homeland of Egypt. That's the direction she's headed. Made it about 70 miles probably. The question I would ask at this point is, who is this angel of the Lord? This angel of the Lord shows up and begins to speak to her. And honestly, we're going to say more about this maybe in a few weeks. I don't want to spend a ton of time here. And there's debate among Christians about who the angel of the Lord is. Now, the word angel in Hebrew and then the equivalent in Greek means messenger. Okay? So angelos in Greek, messenger. And it's used of humans and it's used of beings, spiritual beings that we call angels. So sometimes it's talking about a messenger, human messenger. Sometimes it's talking about a heavenly messenger, and then we'll translate it angel. There is a possibility, I would argue, that in some cases, I don't think all, but in some cases in the Old Testament, when you see angel of the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, that there may be evidence enough to say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Possibly. But we'll say more about that in the coming weeks. So the angel comes to her and he says, verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, he knows where she's come from, where she's going. That's no problem. But he wants to hear it from her. He wants to remind her, you're not in your place. You're not where you're supposed to be. In calling Hagar Sarai's servant, he puts her in her place. You, just because you ran away doesn't mean that you're no longer a servant. You're no longer, that she's no longer your mistress. That you're no longer under her responsibility and subordination, submission. You are underneath her still. Verse 9, we know this is true because of verse 9. Return to your mistress and submit to her. There's no, oh, let me hear how bad you were treated. Tell me about the emotional trauma. Tell me your story. No. The word of the Lord comes and says, go back and submit to those whom you are to submit to. Now, in this way, and boy, this could be a heated debate topic, but I don't mean for it to be. In this way, we learn from this text that we as local churches, local churches and even individual Christians, we really have no authority to usurp social power structures. The gospel is not the call to flip the social structures on their head. We are called to live righteously within the world's power structures, social structures. And to work in, I mean, we can work in a way with the hope and the plan to effect change by God's grace to make a difference. But how do we make a difference? Ultimately, by standing on the truth of God's word, by being the church, by being a Christian, by virtue of that. We make changes when we can, where we can, But our calling as a church and as a Christian is not to be social and political activists. Whew, I know, I just stepped into it, didn't I? But it's true. That is not our calling. If it were our calling, that would be our calling. But we're not called to be that. The clearest statement in the Bible on this issue, I believe, is from the Apostle Paul, writing to one of the most secular, debased Roman cities in the Roman Empire, to the Church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24. Lots of political, social, political problems in Corinth. Ton of them. One of the most debased, sinful places you could live in the Roman Empire. It was known to be that way. Here's what Paul has to say about social and power structures, about our place in society as Christians. Okay, you ready? This is helpful, I think. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Were you a slave? Enslavement. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Don't be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom. I say, there's, by God's grace, if you have an opportunity to make a change, okay. But if you can, gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Verse 22, for he who was called the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. So even though you're a slave, you're actually free in Christ, is what he's saying. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You thought you weren't a slave when Christ saved you. Now you're a slave to Jesus. 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. He goes on in Corinthians to talk about the slave-master relationship. He talks about marriage relationships. He talks about all kinds of stuff. He's not forbidding marriage if you're not married. That would be going too far, because another text he affirms that it's okay to get married. But the point is, we're not called to be social, political activists. We're called to be gospel preachers, gospel proclaimers of the kingdom of God, salvation in Jesus. As long as we're not asked to violate God's word or our conscience regarding God's word, we are to submit to those who have authority over us, even if they're not very nice to us, even if they're unkind, even if they're harsh. That's what the Bible says. It is ultimately that God who has placed all authority over us in our individual lives and as a corporate body, God is our ultimate authority. This is made plain, I think, by this text. Look at verse 10. God is working all things together for our blessing, including the authorities he's put in our life. Look at verse 10. I will surely, Hagar, multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. I will bless you even though you're being treated unkindly, harshly, with contempt by Sarai. She was mean to you. Yeah, go back and submit to her. God promises to her innumerable offspring. The angel goes on to elaborate. Verse 11, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He knows what you're going through. The name Ishmael means God hears. Why? Because God heard Hagar's afflictions. But this blessing that she receives, this promise that she receives for her son and his offspring, is tinged with a hard truth. He's not going to be in the line of salvation. Not to say that Ishmaelites can't be saved individually, but as a people, they are cut off from God. Look at verse 12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. The line of Ishmael will be a people afflicted by others, constant turmoil with other people, and people constantly coming and attacking them, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for not good reasons. And you know what? Historically, this has been true. They have been a people full, just afflicted on every side, being attacked. But historically, they've been able to stand up and defend themselves and continue to be a people for all this time, just like God said they would. And who are these people? These are the Arabian people, the Bedouin peoples. These are the modern day religion, so it changes their name. These are the Islamic people. These are people of Islam, the Muslims. They will continue to thrive in this world until the day Jesus Christ comes back. There will be no lasting peace in the Middle East. It may come and go. It will not last until the King of Kings comes and puts everyone and all things in submission under his feet. Because of this promise right here, they will continue on and they will be a tough people. They'll be a tough people. We pray for them. Most of them will not be saved, but some of them have been, some of them can be, some of them will be. Amen. And they will come to Christ and become a son of Abram through Isaac by promise. Now, so it's tinged with this darker side of the promise. There will, perhaps for the first time, though, in Hagar's life, she truly sees God. God hears Ishmael, but now she's going to say, not only have I heard God, I see God. Look at verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." That's what she named God in that moment. That's what she referred to him as. You are a God of seeing. And then the well that was named there, verse 14, Be'er Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. This is the one and true living God. And he hears and he sees. He's alive. Fast forward to the gospel is the woman at the well, and he gives living water from that well. That's sidetracked. But nonetheless, she has come to this conclusion. Why has she come to this conclusion? Because God is looking after her, verse 13. He's looking after her. He's seeing after her. Apparently, she had never thought of God this way. She had never thought of God as one who hears and sees a lowly, mere slave woman, a servant of Sarai. Though I'm sure she heard stories about God in Abram's house. She'd never really heard and saw him for herself. But God did know her. God knew her. He knew her difficult circumstances. And here's where I am to remind you, church, Christian, God knows your every difficult circumstance. He is not a God who is deaf. He is not a God who is blind. He sees, he hears, he knows. He's the omnipotent one. And if you are his child, he cares for you in the afflictions. And to forget this is to forget the most basic truth of all. To forget that God knows what we're going through is to forget the most basic truth of all, which is point number two. Our God brings blessing through our afflictions. You see, we want to skate ahead. We want to get to heaven right now. And we forget we're not there yet. We forget that we're being sanctified by the Spirit. We forget that there's struggles and troubles and afflictions. This text reminds us that afflictions are a part of His plan. Shortcuts to God's blessings are sinful because they are flying in the face of God's sovereignty and His wisdom and knowing that this is the path I've chosen for you. Yes. You say, but God works all things together for good, even my shortcuts. Yes, indeed. God will work out your sinful shortcuts for His glory and for our good, but not without first grieving the Holy Spirit with our sin and then experiencing the misery of sin. Friend, listen to me. It is better to be afflicted by the afflictions of life than to be afflicted by the Holy Spirit, who will not let you go another moment without feeling the dirtiness and the nastiness and the wickedness of your sin. So in trying to avoid affliction, we often create our own through shortcuts, don't we? We just create our own chaos. Instead, we must learn to embrace the afflictions, the hard times, the struggles that God brings our way. Embrace them. How? By faith. You say, it's impossible. I can't embrace it. You cannot in the flesh, but you can in the Spirit by faith, trusting in the Lord. He is sanctifying us. He is growing us. Paul reminds us of this to the other Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Paul writes, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God promised the unseen a son, a promise, but they shortcutted it. They weren't willing to go through the affliction, the heartache, the struggle. And they paid the more dearly for it. And the world has paid the more dearly for it too. God's promise to Hagar does come to pass. Look at verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. You say, why is it so repetitive there? Make the point! God did exactly what He said He would do. And then the story ends with this sort of obscure thing. It's not as obscure if you keep reading the text, but we're going to stop today, obviously. Verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Why the time signature there? I think the Bible is emphasizing that even though Ishmael's here, he's not the promised child. And the time clock is still ticking. Abram is at least 10 years older at this point. He's 86 years old. God, if this isn't the promised son, when are you going to bring the promised son? Can you even do it, God? This is an impossible situation. Though Hagar had found some resolution to her strife with Sarai in this conversation with the angel of the Lord, the threat to God's covenant is still there. The threat to the promise of a true biological seed is still in danger. Because now, before it was Lot, now there's a counterfeit son, Ishmael, in the family. And you think having a nephew to compete for land is going to be a tricky legal, familial issue? No, no, no. When it's two boys in the same household, it's not going to be pretty. And we'll get to that part of the story. Ishmael is the son of the slave woman. We're still waiting on the son of the free woman, Sarai. Galatians 4:23. I close with asking just a few questions of you. Don't turn your mind off, because this may be the most important few questions I ask today. Shortcuts. I'm not going to say if you have shortcuts, because I know me, and I know me lusts some shortcuts. I lust some sin in my flesh. So I'm not going to say if, church. I'm going to ask you what. What sinful shortcuts have you been taking in your walk with Jesus Christ? Which ones? Examine it. You know them. Some of them you know. Some of them maybe you've hidden enough. You've buried a little bit. Just enough that it's not a big deal. You know, which ones? What are they? For example, what half-truths have you been telling at work, among family, among friends? What half-truths have you told? What pornographic media or thoughts have you been cherishing, holding on to, dear? It's like, oh, I got to have this. What earthly possessions or what earthly pursuits are your idols? What earthly possessions, what earthly pursuits have become your idols? First John ends his, little children, beware of idols. In essence, that's how he ends the letter. It must have been pretty important, right? What vanities are you obsessed with? The clothes, the makeup, the earrings, the boats, the family, what vanities have taken the place of our walk with God? Whatever the shortcut, we are called to repent, turn, and renew our faith in Jesus. Shortcuts are everywhere. They're everywhere that we look. Let's turn. Let's pray. Lord, you are God, and you have promised us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we in this room who have believed on your name, we thank you and we praise you and we rejoice that your son Jesus did not take a shortcut to the cross. He did not take a shortcut in the wilderness temptations with Satan to receive glory. But he went all the way to the rugged cross and he died for our sins. So in this we rejoice and we praise you. But at the same time this morning, God, we ask you, Holy Spirit, come, show us where we have fallen short by taking shortcuts, by trying to receive your blessings, receive your promises fulfilled in us through our sin, whether it be through our words, through our actions, through our deeds, through our thoughts, through our what we treasure most. All of us, Father, have our idols. All of us have those things that need to be cut out, removed, sanded away, rebuked, turned from. Lord, it's not my job to stand here and tell this church family what what all the specifics of those are. We throw out some general ideas and illustrations and applications. But God, Holy Spirit, You are the one who comes and gives us the actual, points to the actual shortcomings, failures, sins. Lord, we think our sin doesn't affect others, but as we've read in this text, it affects everybody at one level or another. Because as humans, we're in this together. And what we do or don't do really does matter. So, Lord, I pray as we confess our sins, that You will now guard our hearts against future sins. And, Lord, we claim the promise of the assurance of forgiveness. As John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You for being our Lord and Savior. Thank You for being our Redeemer. Thank You for being the one who cleans out and cleans away our sin. We rejoice today in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand to our feet. We'll sing together. Give God thanks.